You may be seated. This morning, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 5. Of course, someone could argue that it's not the smartest move to drop down right in the middle of a book like Romans. It's like starting a class that's already been going on for a month. You have a lot of catch-up to do. But just looking through the readings this morning, I mean, Romans 5, 1 through 11 is such a gold mine. I can't resist. And it's important, though, to understand at the outset that the gold here belongs to a certain person. You'll see there at the beginning of Romans 5, verse 1, everything to follow is for those who have been justified by faith. I'm not going to give an exhaustive recap of Romans 1 through 4, but if you want what Romans 5 has, then you've got to understand what it means to be justified by faith. And that's what Paul's been setting out before our text. There are three ways you can live your life. The first way is laid out in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, and that's just seeing life as all about you and your passions. Try to smother the knowledge that you were created by God and that there's a way you ought to live. Pay no heed to God. Give yourself wholly to your desires that are contrary to His law. Romans 1 says that if that's you, the wrath of God is on you, and it's also what you'll meet at Judgment Day. Now, thanks be to God, I don't know anyone here who's living this way. A second way to live your life is explained in Romans 2. It involves doing everything I just said in way number one, except you look religious while doing it. You feel secure because you're not like all those people who skip church. You go to church on Sunday, you're baptized, you take the Lord's Supper, you even have a Bible on your coffee table, and you read other Christian books. But it's possible to do all those things and then also to suppress the knowledge of God. Because even though all that stuff in itself is good, you think that by having a Christian heritage or by doing religious stuff, God won't judge the sin that's hidden. And Paul says thinking and living that way won't justify you in God's sight. To be justified in God's sight means that God, who's perfectly righteous and who sees all things, is able to look at you, every part of you, and declare that you are righteous. That's an insurmountable problem. I can do quite a bit on the outside to make myself look good in your sight. You don't see my heart, but God does. And it turns out that I'm just like the people in Romans 1 who deserve God's wrath. And so are you. And there's no amount of work that you or I can do to change that. Paul's point in Romans 3 is that God doesn't give His law to be a ladder on which you and I can climb to get to Him. The law is an X-ray machine showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I don't measure up to God's standard. It just tells you the problem. It can't fix it. So living your life in the first way is not caring about God and being righteous. The second way is thinking you can be righteous by your own efforts, but both paths end in God's wrath. So what's the third way? Well, that way is laid out for you in Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So on this path, you neither give in to your sin, neither do you try to cover it up. You know that you deserve God's judgment for your sin, and you acknowledge, I can't do anything to change that. But then don't lose heart. Jesus came to take the wrath of God upon himself on the cross and to rise from the dead. He was perfect on your behalf. When he died, he took your sin. And if you put your trust in him, he gives you his righteousness. It's nothing you do. God sees Christ covering you, and he declares you righteous. So I don't know, if you haven't trusted in Christ, and the only thing for you to do right now is to humble yourself, confess your sins to God, and put your faith in him. Now, looking around the room, I believe all of you have done this. And if that's so, and you've trusted in Christ, maybe you've trusted in Christ for quite a while. What's next that Paul writes is for you. Paul starts a new section in Romans 5, and that section could be titled, "So You're Justified by Faith. Now What?" And that's a good question. Being justified isn't theoretical. And it's not something that God's done far off in another dimension and you have to wait till heaven to experience its benefits, what it means for you right now. Paul says that if you're justified, you right now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about this? And I don't mean, you know, do you feel an inner sense of peace? That's not exactly what Paul's talking about, though you can feel at peace because of what he's talking about. I mean, do you ever stop to think that because you trust in Christ, you and God are good? He has no ill feelings or will toward you. He's not at odds with you. You and I, without Christ, we're enemies of God. And Paul, down in verses 10 and 11, explains that this peace you have, it's reconciliation. You and God are now in a right relationship. There's no more war, nothing between the two of you. God's made you his friend. Maybe this, along with the whole idea of being justified, does in fact seem theoretical to you. And if it does, I can personally sympathize, because God declaring me righteous and saying he and I are at peace sometimes seems really contrary to my day-to-day experience. I have terrible days, and I wonder if God's for me, and I still sin. Sometimes I especially like a kind of sin. Well, I want to say two things about the peace you and I have with God. The first is this: it's objective, and God does everything to win it. Christ went to the cross. Christ rose from the grave. Christ did all that was necessary for you to be in the right with God. You may not always feel a peace inwardly, but that's not an indication that you and God are actually at odds. In a little bit, Paul is going to talk about what your day-to-day experience is often like, and it can sometimes make you think God's not for you. But remember, it's God who made peace with you, not you with God. So if you do nothing for it, you can't do anything to lose it. The second thing, though, about this peace is it is possible for your sin to drive a wedge between you and God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Your sin doesn't cause God to take up the sword, renounce his friendship, and declare war on you. I mean, if that were the case, like, what kind of peace would that be that you have with God, where you're always walking on eggshells because you can quickly and easily ignite his wrath? That doesn't sound very peaceful to me. With that said, though, sin, while it doesn't take away your status of being justified, it doesn't take away your status of being at peace with God, it does really affect your relationship with God. You know this. You start your day off well, feeling optimistic. Then as you're headed down for breakfast, a sinful thought pops into your head. As you go through your day, you get stressed out, and out of anger, you tear down your spouse or a child or a friend. And you feel terrible, and there's a pit in your stomach about how you and God are doing now. Did you just blow the whole day? Have you just renounced everything you believe? What's God thinking about you? How could you think and say such a thing? That's the wedge, right? That's the thing. That's between you and God. Now, if God's your enemy, this is all really bad news for you. And if he's some bipolar friend, you know, in scare quotes there, friend who easily gets angry and you have to appease him all the time, what are you going to do to restore the relationship with him? You have to grovel. You have to hope he won't turn his back on you. And you're anxious about doing the exact right thing. But how do you restore a relationship with someone who's already at peace with you, who's already your friend and who wants the best for you? You go to them and you confess, right? You say you're sorry. And your friend forgives you, because that's what friends do. That's a benefit of being friends. There's no strings attached. We're at peace. You have that benefit with God today. You look with me at verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the Old Testament reading this morning, God speaks to Moses from Mount Sinai, and he's establishing his covenant with Israel. And later in that chapter, God's going to tell Moses to make a perimeter around the mountain so that no one comes near and no one touches the mountain where God is going to descend. When God gives the commands about the tabernacle, there's a perimeter around that and a curtain that sets apart the most holy place where God's presence is. It's because of our sin and God's holiness, there's a barrier between us and him. And God doesn't put that up because he's stuck up, like he doesn't want to be around you. He does it actually for your good, for everyone's good. He does it because sinners can't actually be in his presence and stand. They can't be in his presence and live in their sin. They die. But after Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple splits in two. And Jesus, what's he say? He says, I am the door. The door to what? The door to God. The way is open for you to come to God with confidence you can stand. Not in works of righteousness you've done. It's not your merits that God weighs. It's Christ's merits freely given to you. That's God's unmerited favor or grace. That's what that means. If you look at yourself and all the things you should be doing, you won't stand. You'll be burdened by your sin and all the stuff you're not strong enough to do. But if you consider God's grace, that you do nothing for it, so nothing to lose it, you can stand. And notice that Paul says you don't only stand in grace right now, you also currently have access to it. So take, for example, my kids. My children have my love. They stand in it right now. Though they're not here, I'm not talking with them, I'm not doing anything with them, they're downstairs doing whatever, they possess my love. It's not something they earn more of at the end of the day if they're good or they lose a bit of if they misbehave. No. And it's because they have my love right now that they also have access, free access, to my love. That is, they can call for it in any time. They can call for my love at any time when they need it to show itself in a really specific way. When they need me to listen to them, I'll listen. When they're afraid at night, they can cry out and I'll come to them. And I'll comfort them because I love them and they know that. Now, you may sometimes struggle to feel or think that God is that way with you, that he'll be gracious to you when you come to him, when you cry out to him and you bring your sin to him. But that's where the faith part comes in. You have access to God's grace by faith. When you sin, don't wait a moment before running to God. You don't have to wait. Definitely don't wallow in it. You can stop what you're doing and you can confess. And he'll forgive you. This morning, confess your sins. Hear the absolution. Take the supper and enjoy your day. God restores you immediately and completely. And you don't need his grace only for your sin. His grace is yours for everything. To wake you up in the morning, to get you through the day, to provide for you and your family. God's grace will even help you. Remember, he's gracious. He's never tired of hearing you ask for grace. He's never irritated with your calls out in the night because you belong to him and he belongs to you, which is why Paul says you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now in Romans 3:23, you probably know this text, all have sinned, he says, and fall short of the glory of God. That's because of sin. You and I can't share in God's glory. We can't be in his presence. But now, because of Christ, because of God's grace, you can expect to live with God forever in perfect harmony. And that's where God's bringing you, to himself. Now, if Paul stopped there and he just concluded everything, he just says, so rejoice, the future is bright. I'd have some questions about today. Because though everything he says is true, it's really hard to hope sometimes. The glory of God can feel far off, and the road there isn't all that smooth. And I think Paul must have expected that thought to come up when he was writing, because he doesn't conclude, but he continues with this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings? I don't think I've ever rejoiced in my sufferings. I'm just going to lay that out there. And the word for rejoice is like boasting in something. Like if you rejoice in your child or a friend for something they accomplish, you're boasting them. It's not a bad boasting. Bad boasting is rejoicing in yourself as if you're, you know, something greater than you actually are. Okay, so why on earth would I boast in my sufferings? Are we supposed to come here on Sunday and force ourselves to be happy and even like compare our sufferings and see who's suffering more and then whoever is gets a trophy at the end? Yeah, I've heard people say that if I'm not happy when I'm suffering, then I'm not rejoicing in my suffering. Is that what Paul means? Understanding Paul here really comes down to a two-letter word. It's the preposition, in. Now, in the Greek, actually, there are two different prepositions here, so it's a little bit clearer, but it doesn't matter. Our own word, in, doesn't always mean the same thing. I drove home in peace is different from I drove home in my car. The first refers to an emotional state I was in while driving. The second refers to my physical position. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God and rejoicing in your suffering, those are referring to different things. To rejoice in hope of the glory of God means that that hope is your boast. That's what you're rejoicing in. That's what your eyes are focused on. To rejoice in your sufferings means you can boast in that hope even in the midst of your suffering. Even if you're currently suffering, your situation doesn't take away from your hope. It doesn't mean you have a smile. It doesn't mean you say, when asked how you're doing, God's good all the time. Now, don't get me wrong, God could give you grace to smile. That's wonderful. And he could give you grace to say that and really believe God's good all the time, even when you're hurting. He can do that. But those aren't the only ways God shows his grace to you in dark times. Sometimes it's only pitch blackness. And God's grace is simply that he brings you through it. It can feel contrary to everything Paul said about being at peace with God, like God's back at war with you. The word for suffering means any kind of pressure. And God's hands sometimes are heavy and may even seem to apply a little too much pressure at times. So how can you know he's still with you and for your good? Well, Paul says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. A couple years back, when Angel's health declined, it seemed like every day there was just something more, just piled on and piled on. The pressure just kept getting more intense. Then, you know, the pressure seemed to release, and it was like we were out of the woods. And then everything hit again. Everything went downhill again. Her health plummeted once again. And I remember sitting at that moment, I remember sitting in a chair next to her while a doctor was checking her. And I was sitting there and I was asking God, what's the point? Like, what is the point of all this? Am I supposed to be like learning something, some kind of lesson? I thought I learned enough in that last go around. Is there something I missed? Did I not pass the test? Like, what is going on? Then in that moment, I don't know. It's just random, but in that moment, it hit me, and I know it sounds basic, but all that I could think of was, God's here. He's here. For Angel, it was a time when she was looking through the mail one day and getting an encouraging card from someone in this church. And that reminded her, God's with us. Sometimes there's not a clear-cut lesson to learn unless that lesson is God's with you and he's going to get you through. I've run 2 marathons. I can tell you from experience, endurance has nothing to do with feeling good and strong in pain. It's just continuing to move. And when it comes to endurance and suffering, it has nothing to do with your strength. Notice Paul says suffering in your life does produce endurance. Okay? It's not something you make happen. It happens because God brings you through. You don't see how you're going to make it. You go to bed weeping, and then God brings you to the next day. And somehow, you still believe in him. And when he brings you through, it produces character. That word there means testedness. You've been put through the pressure, and you've come out the other side. Bruised, but here. Now, you don't come out the other side stronger in yourself and having learned independence from God. No, you come out the other side leaning a lot more on God. And that's why the pressure, far from destroying your hope in God, actually is able to strengthen it. Maybe you hope more for eternity, for when all this pain and sorrow goes away, or because you've seen how God's grace continues to bring you through the darkness, you have more confidence that he's going to actually get you through the rest and to the very end, where you'll see him face to face. Suffering isn't God declaring war on you, though all the details are a mystery. God applies the pressure so that you rely solely on him and his grace to get you home. And verse 5 says, hope does not put us to shame. See, biblical hope isn't, it's not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. There are a lot of things you might hope for in this life. A lot of things you may even rely on. But they can all put you to shame. You thought life would be different. You thought something wouldn't happen to you, but it does. And life is different. So what can you hope in? What can you rely on? Well, Paul says you can, with the utmost certainty, hope in the fact that God's bringing you to himself, that you will be there. God has said you're justified. He has said you're at peace with him. He's promised to bring you to where he is. You can know that's going to happen. You can know that suffering in this life can't take away that glory, that you'll be able to stand in God's presence. And you can know that and even boast in it, because Paul continues, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. If you trust in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you. He's the guarantee, Ephesians says, of what's coming. So if you've ever thought how justification and the cross and peace with God and his grace and his forgiveness, how all of that can go from being something objective to something that you actually have possession of, the glue is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit indwelling you, Jesus died 2,000 years ago for sin, but it doesn't apply to you. It's not, how's it going to be given to you? The Holy Spirit takes all that Christ has done and he applies it to you. He covers you with Christ's righteousness. He applies all of God's love to you. And the Spirit is God. So he's infinite. There's no plummeting the depths of him, which means there's no plummeting the depths of his love for you. His love is poured into you. Your cup overflows. Maybe when you're suffering, you're not so sure about God's love. And surely it can be hard to see his love, but when you have a hard time seeing his love today, look back. Look back on how he's shown it to you before. He's shown it to you in a very specific way so that you can know he loves you at all times. That's what Paul gets at in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So think of someone you may not be close to, but who you respect. You know, maybe like a favorite author. Would you, if push comes to shove, willingly take a bullet for them? Probably not. And then Paul mentions a good person, though. And he's referring to a person maybe closer to you, someone you do love, a close friend, a spouse, a child. You might dare to die for that person. In fact, you'd probably say with me, you'd definitely die for that person. Maybe you would. But you don't really know how you'd react in the moment. Maybe your courage would fail once you knew what was happening. And that's because ultimately your love and mine is not perfectly unconditional. And sometimes we act in unconditional love, but it's never perfectly unconditional. God's love, though, he shows it's 100% unconditional. Because notice, he didn't die for a righteous person. Neither did he die for people who were really good or really close to him. He died for sinners, for his enemies, people who wanted nothing to do with him. And he's able to love like this because it's who he is. And I know it can be hard to grasp, and we won't ever grasp it completely because God's love is infinite and inexhaustive as he is himself. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. It's who he is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they live in a perfect love for one another. Now I just ask, is their love in any way for each other conditional? Well, the Father loves the Son because he is the Son. And so it goes with all the persons of the Trinity. And it's that unconditional and eternal love that Jesus says in John 17 is given to you. His prayer was that the Father's love, the love with which you have loved me, he says, may be in them. God doesn't give you his love only after you have your morning prayer or as a reward at the end of the day for how Christianly you acted. God's love is yours every moment of the day because Christ has reconciled you to the Father and the Spirit has applied all that work to you. And the implications for you right now and in the future are clear in verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. How do you know if you have peace with God right now? How do you know if you have his grace and his love? Well, look back on what he's already done. If he makes peace with you as an enemy, how much more will he show you his peace now that you're his friend? If he saved you by his grace and love when you were a sinner, how will he stop being gracious and loving to you now that you belong to him? In other words, if God loves his enemies this way, how does he love his friends? Nothing can break that love. And so you can, as verse 11 says, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Nothing here is based on you. Nothing's grounded on your love, your faithfulness, your work. No, this is what God's done, what he's doing, and what he'll accomplish. Boast in him. And you can say with Paul in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for doing all for us, for sending your Son to reconcile us to you. Thank you for pouring your love into our hearts. I ask God that if anyone here is struggling to know and believe whether or not you do love them, I ask that they would look to you and trust in Christ, and that you would strengthen their faith. And God, help us to never look to ourselves and think that we have earned this, but that we would always rest in your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.